Amen. Please be seated. So as Pastor Sean mentioned, I am going through a book study for a recorded Sunday school class on the book of Jonah. And it is a little bit different teaching a Sunday school class just staring at a screen, but this is the world we are living in. But I encourage you to check it out, and please give me your comments. I good, bad, indifferent, just say something. I'd love to interact with you on what is in that book. It's such a short book, it's such a succinct book, and yet there is so much gospel depth as there is in all of the Word of God. So I'd encourage you to take a look at it. The premise really behind the study is the Word of the Lord grows. And I thank Pastor Doug, as he was teaching us one of our New Testament seminary classes, the author and commentator Martin Fronsman wrote a book called The Word of the Lord Grows. And he took that phrase from the book of Acts, and three times you see that idea. The Word of the Lord grows, the Word of the Lord increases, it advances, and it's in the context of the book of Acts is the bringing of the gospel to the nations, starting in Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and then to the outermost parts of the earth, which is what the Lord Jesus said you, his people, would do. And so you see that unfold, but the principle of the Word of the Lord growing in the hearts of believers is necessary on a daily basis. We live by the Word of God, not by our emotions, not by the food we eat, not by any other measure, but we live on the Word of God. We must partake of it. And so I encourage you, be daily in the Word of God, but also interact with it, with your neighbors, with those around you, within the body of Christ, to the glory of God. We need the Word of God daily. I don't ask the congregation to stand when I read the scriptures, and it's not because I don't think it's an important thing, but I mention it just to illustrate a point. When the Word of God is read, it is His very words, the words of life that are spoken. And if I was in a sporting event, which I'm not sure when that'll happen next, but if I was in a sporting event and I heard, "Please rise," what would come next? For the singing of our national anthem. And I'm sure everyone in this room would stand right up. You wouldn't even think about it. You would just be standing and you'd be ready because you're singing with honor in your heart for our country, right? Because we are citizens of this country. And so when the Word of God is read, whether we're standing or sitting, and I think it is a good and helpful thing to actually physically stand because it changes your whole demeanor. You've got to move. But I'll admit, sometimes as a pastor, I'm sitting there and someone says, "Please stand for the reading of God's word." And I'm like, "Do I have to stand again?" Up and down and up and down. And in my heart, I'm thinking this, that this is the Word of God. So whether I'm standing physically or whether I'm standing in my heart, stand for the reading of the Word of God and be ready to see the glory of God. So this is the book of Jonah, chapter 1, starting in verse 11. "Hear now the word of God. So they said to him, 'What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?' For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know,' Jonah said, 'I know on account of me, this great storm has come upon you.' However, the men rowed desperately to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, 'We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased.' So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows." Please pray with me. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is indeed the very substance that we need to feed on daily, to live and to breathe and to live in you, in our Savior, Jesus Christ, and to walk in your Spirit that we not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Lord, plant this word deeply in our hearts that it would bear fruit for the healing of the nations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Lisa and I, my wife Lisa and I, traveled to a number of very just beautiful, wonderful, incredible places in the world. And we've done that together. And she does it even though she's not one to want to get on a plane. And so there's all sorts of reasons not to travel. And yet we have just seen marvelous things as we've traveled. And two examples, one, Aruba, and two, China. So Aruba and China, right? In some ways, radically different places. We went to Aruba on the celebration of our honeymoon, and we were just recently married, and it was just a wonderful, beautiful time together. So we started our marriage there, and then China came almost 10 years later, and the whole purpose of traveling to China was to get a souvenir. A little girl that was made in China, our daughter, Samantha. So we traveled to get Samantha and adopt her from China. Now, both of these, as I said, I mean, just momentous occasions, incredible. We wanted to adopt and raise all of our children to the glory of God. And even on our wedding invitation, we put this, and I'm sure it shows up on many wedding invitations, desiring God's will for one another and believing that includes each other, right? You're invited to the wedding is how it starts. And we truly did. We truly did desire God's will for our lives. And yet, so often, our own wills got tangled into what should have been God's will, and it just often became so hard and so difficult. Plenty of times we were desiring our own will and we tried to dress it up as God's will. Now we've experienced this clash of wills very practically as we visited these countries. So going to Aruba and we want to take a bus to the other side of the island. So we go in, we ask our hotel, how do we get to the other side? How do we get to the bus stop? How do we wait? Where do we go? And he says, you go here, you wait here, and the bus will show up. And we say, all right, so it's 1:30. How soon do we need to be there? Just go now and just wait, and the bus will show up. Well, what time does the bus get here? Well, just go there and wait, and trust me, the bus will get there. But when will it get there? Just, you have to wait. Like, well, what do you mean? What? There's no posted schedule. How do I know when I'm going to get there? What if I'm late? You won't be late. Just wait for the bus. What? This is crazy. So then we go to China, right? And China, so we're out and about in all sorts of places, and you got to use the bathroom, of course. And you look for signs, and you sort of use some broken English to figure out how to get there, and you get to the bathroom, and you open the door. Where's the toilet? I don't see any toilet. Well, there is no toilet. It's because they do things a little differently in Asia. And so my expectations were as an American citizen. And here I am in another country, and those expectations are dashed completely. Because where's the conveniences of home? Where is the bus schedule? Where is the toilet? How is this supposed to work? Well, it does work. It works for most of the rest of the world. And here we are as Americans with our expectations dashed because we're living as citizens of America in another country. We're strangers. So it's not supposed to work our way. And yet here we are as citizens of heaven. We're living in a fallen world. Why are you surprised that the world is broken? Why are you surprised that people are raging? Why is this a big shock every single morning that you wake up? Why are you like, well, when are these people going to get it together?
Well, without the gospel through your lives, they're not going to get it together. They're not going to get it together. It's going to continue to rage and rage and rage. Don't you see? They need to hear the gospel through you, through me, or they're never going to figure it out. All of the posts, all of the tweets, all of the information age that we have is not going to fix. Not going to fix the raging of the nations. Psalm 2 tells us that so clearly. And so here's Jonah, the reluctant prophet, we'll call him. He's looking for peace, in a sense. He's looking for peace by running from the face of the Lord. Well, how likely does it seem like he's going to find peace by running from the face of the Lord? It's not going to work. And here are these sailors from Joppa, not looking for anything other than just the storm to stop. And yet they find a peace that blows their world apart and gives them a hope and a future. The ironies couldn't be more striking. And so if I just looked at the textbook definition of peace, it would say a state of quiet or tranquility, freedom from disturbance or agitation. It would say freedom from internal commotion or civil war. That's the kind of peace, more often than not, I am looking for. Just can I just have everybody be quiet? Can everything just settle down? Can we just do what I say and no one will get hurt? Everybody will be happy, please. That's not the peace that the Lord Jesus offers. It's not the peace he offers. And so when we last left Jonah, and you can catch up to where we are if you go back and listen to the Sunday school lessons, the previous two. When we last left him, the sailors were drawing lots to find out on whose account has this calamity fallen against us? On whose account? Who's at fault? Earlier, they'd been calling upon their gods. Because, you know, when somebody's in trouble, they get religious. And they'll call out to any god. It doesn't matter what god. Somebody, save me. Just save me from this problem. They were frightened. These are sailors that were probably at sea before, but this time they were exceedingly frightened. And so they draw lots to figure out, whose fault is this? On whose account is this? Well, they learn from Jonah. They ask Jonah, who are you? How did you get here? Where did you come from? What are you doing? And Jonah tells them, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord God of heaven. He made the sea and the dry land. And they must be thinking, why are you hiding down in the bowels of the ship? Help us already. We need your help. So they learn that Jonah is this Hebrew. He testifies clearly. And as if the experience wasn't enough of this storm, they learn that Jonah worships the God who created this storm. This is the God who created the storm. Now they're really scared. This guy's on our ship. What's going to happen next? So Jonah's running away from the sovereign God who is responsible for this predicament. Do you think the sailors were all of a sudden disappointed that, oh, Jonah, you should have obeyed the word of the Lord. Everything would have gone well. Or were they ashamed that this prophet of God had brought such discredit to his calling? Or maybe they were sad for Jonah. Because here's this God who's coming after him like a lover that's been scorned, and he's not going to let Jonah get away. And maybe they're just sad. But it's none of those things. They just want the storm to stop. Just stop this storm and we'll be happy. Jonah, what can you do? And so they ask him, as you see in verse 11, what should we do to you, Jonah, so that the sea may become calm for us? What do we do to you so the storm becomes calm for us? The sailors had a problem. Sailors live on the sea. Everything they do is on that ship, and they need this storm to cease so they can get back to business, get back to work, continue their trek towards Tarshish. So they need the storm to stop. They've got work to do. They tried everything to solve their problem. As I said, they cried out to their gods. They took more practical measures. It tells us they lightened the cargo. They tried to make the ship lighter. They did everything they could, and the storm just continued. With Jonah being identified as the man responsible, he needed to provide a solution. And so with the sailors saying, "What must we do?" It almost sounds like, think of in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, when the jailer said to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" They're asking the same question. Just like the jailer, they're not asking it in an eternal sense. They're just saying, "Help me." And so often, those questions can be a doorway to bring the gospel to your neighbor. They're just saying, "Help me because I've got this storm in my life." And you can bring something better to quiet a much greater storm that threatens their eternal soul. You can be the instrument for that. So Jonah proposes a solution in verse 12. He says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm from you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come. Pick me up and throw me into the sea." This is the peace the sailors were looking for, that the sea would become calm for them. This is the peace they wanted. Then they can get back to work. They can do everything they need to. And yet they hesitate. Verse 13 says, however, they had the very peace they needed offered to them through the words of Jonah, through the prophet. And yet they don't do it. The text says, the men rowed desperately to return to land. And literally, the Hebrew says, they dug their oars into the water. They are rowing ferociously, furiously, trying to get away from the storm. And it's not working. The storm just continues to grow. It continues to storm and storm. Why didn't they throw Jonah into the sea? He told them what to do. They're pagan sailors. Why on earth would they not just throw him into the sea? Did it just seem implausible? I think it's something more. I think there was a certain unrest they might have felt in their consciences. And there was a hesitation on their part to not throw this man into the sea. Consider the story of another person, David, and the story of a bothered conscience. All right, Saul is Israel's first king. Saul is ruling over the United Kingdom. He is the first king, and he has it all. He has it all. And yet Saul's allegiances were divided. Saul had difficulty obeying the Lord. He failed to obey the Lord on multiple accounts. Saul also does not have the best interests of his own people at heart. And so the Lord speaks through Samuel, and he tells Saul, "Saul, your kingdom will be torn from you." And then David is selected to become the heir apparent, to become the king. And he defeats Goliath, and he wins the hearts of the people. Saul's jealousy over David is growing. And Saul even tries to take David's life. He tries to kill him several times. And then we get to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Saul completes this military mission, and he learns that David and his band of men are in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So now Saul's got it. Saul takes 3,000 of his best soldiers. So this is more than just a special operations mission. They're going to wipe these people off the face of the earth. Saul's done with this guy. We're not fooling around anymore. But then, interestingly enough, as I found in China, nature calls. And Saul's got to go to the bathroom. So what do? Well, there's no porta potties. So Saul finds a cave. He hangs his coat outside the cave, and he makes his way in. And guess what? David's men see him. "Now you've got him, David. You've got Saul. He is completely unable to defend himself. You got him. Just sneak in the cave and kill him. This guy that's been trying to kill you, your very life is at stake. Just end it. David sneaks up. He gets to the robe. He cuts off a piece of the robe, and then he leaves. He doesn't kill Saul. He doesn't go in there and do anything more than just take the very hem of his robe and take it. The scriptures tell us David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. 1 Samuel 24, verses 4 through 6, David says to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." See, this wasn't just a personal thing between David and between Saul. The Lord had chosen Saul. Bad king or not, the Lord had chosen this man. David would not take his life. David would not kill him. His conscience bothered him too greatly, and so he wouldn't do it. Anyone would have reasoned with David and would have said, "You are justified to take this man's life." And yet David couldn't do it because the situation was between David and the Lord. It was between David and the Lord. Peace on earth is never worth becoming an enemy of the Lord. Citizens of heaven, they don't exist to create their own peace on earth. Citizens of heaven are emissaries of peace. An emissary doesn't create the terms of peace. He simply delivers the terms that have already been decided. He is simply carrying those terms. The terms may be rejected, they may be accepted, but the emissary doesn't create those terms of peace. He's coming in the name of the Lord God, on behalf of the Prince of Peace. Do you define the terms of peace according to your own comfort level, according to your own sense of control over the events around you? Or do you bring the terms that your Prince, the Lord Jesus, has already agreed to with his Heavenly Father? Are you speaking in his name, or simply are you raging with the rest of the nations? Well, we find in verse 14, back in Jonah, that peace will be found. There will be peace on earth. Verse 14, "The sailors call on the Lord, and they say, 'We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased.'" Remember that the sailors were caught between the rock and a hard place. They don't have any good answer. The storm keeps getting worse, threatens their lives, and yet they can't avoid this storm through their own efforts. And yet, on the other hand, Jonah's proposal initially just struck them as wrong, as not fair. Like David, their consciences bothered them. But they accepted the terms of peace. Was it simply because they were absolutely desperate? Was it because of a heart change? Well, as Jesus says, we would know them by their fruits. But the sailors state, as they cry out to the Lord, and this is the Lord, this is not one of their gods, but they're crying out to the Lord, "Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us." They're asking really for two things. First, they don't want to die. They know from Jonah's account that the Lord is coming after Jonah, and Jonah happens to be on their ship, and they don't want to die as a result of the Lord coming for Jonah. So they are concerned about being held accountable for Jonah's life. And so they say, "Well, if we're going to throw him overboard, Lord, don't hold us accountable for innocent blood." Innocent meaning clean, free from, or exempt. Intuitively, right, these sailors are made in the image of God, and they know what Proverbs 6:16 says. There are six things the Lord hates, even seven: proud-looking eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. They know that intuitively because they're made in the image of God. Now, Jonah was far from guiltless. In fact, Jonah was, in a way, the reason that they were in this problem. Similarly to David, right? They would have been justified just under normal reasoning, but they hesitated. The sailors hesitated, and they said, "Lord, if we're going to throw this man overboard, don't hold his innocent blood against us. Because if we throw him overboard, he's surely going to die." They don't know what chapter 2 holds. They don't know what comes next. All they know is if we throw this man overboard into the storm, he's a dead man. Don't hold us accountable for his innocent blood. He doesn't deserve this fate. Back in verse 12, we see how Jonah had stopped running. Jonah says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." Jonah stops running, and he just simply lays himself at the mercy of the sailors. We see also in verse 14 that the sailors have stopped running. They've stopped trying to solve the problem of the storm in their own mind and through their own efforts. Without even fully appreciating it, these sailors receive the word of God through the prophet Jonah. They don't even recognize the full weight of what is happening, but they receive it and they obey it. Ultimately, the sailors cast themselves before the mercy of God, and they conclude their request of the Lord with this statement of faith. At the end of Jonah 1:14, "You, O Lord, have done as you pleased." By definition, this is what God does. This is what the God of the universe does. He does what he pleases, and we submit ourselves to his will. And yet, how often do you and I live as if we're doing whatever we please and we want God to bless what we're doing? We live completely in reverse. Earlier in the story, the men are extremely frightened. The sailors are frightened over the sea. They're frightened that Jonah's running from this God. But now, in verse 16, after the sea stops raging and Jonah goes under, right? He's got no life preserver. There's no lifeboat out there. Jonah goes under the water. The sea stops raging. Literally, the Hebrew says it stops being angry. And what happens? How did the men respond in verse 16? "The men feared the Lord greatly." They feared the Lord God greatly. "And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows." They are in awe of what the Lord has done. Now, to sacrifice a sacrifice and to vow vows, that's normal response. That's normal worship for a pious Jew. But these are pagan sailors who are sacrificing a sacrifice and vowing vows to the Lord God of heaven. They have experienced something incredible, completely unnatural, completely amazing. They are in awe. A citizen of heaven only receives his legal status by a new birth. John chapter 1, verse 12, right, it's not through my own efforts, not through blood, not through any other thing, but the new birth that brings this. And a citizen of heaven, as I said, is sent as an emissary of peace by the Prince of Peace. The phrase innocent blood is also found in the New American Standard. It's found one time in Matthew 27, verse 4. And it's here where Judas says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Now, the innocence of Jonah versus the innocence of the Lord Jesus couldn't be further apart. You see, if any one of us were brought to trial, right, maybe the charges for which we are standing for are, you know, are just completely cooked up there, and we are found not guilty. And yet, that judge, if the right charges were brought before him, could find us guilty on some count, simply by being made in the image of God, and yet sons of Adam, daughters of Adam, we have received a fallen nature. We are guilty before the Lord God. We're guilty. And yet the Lord Jesus could never be found guilty. There was no guilt in him. He truly was the only innocent blood. And he is the one that we sing of in the song, Jesus, Friend of Sinners. We sing, the wrath of God that I deserved was poured out on the innocent. He took my place, my soul to save. Now I am his forever. This Savior has given us the greatest hope. He's given us the greatest peace, and he's given us the greatest mission. And so with me together, let's worship this Lord with our whole lives. Let's love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And let's respond as these sailors did and worship this God. So would you pray with me? Our God and Father, Lord, we do thank you for your mercy, for your kindness, Lord. We thank you for this example so many years ago, and yet the example is one that you want to continue to relate in our communities, among every tribe and tongue and nation, is to see people worship you as the one true God, to respond in worship. And so, Lord, I pray, Father, that you would rend our hearts, Lord, so that you would receive the glory and we would respond in worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.